Our reading, as well as the context of our sermon today, will be Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 37. Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and he called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and the servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me."
You ready to look at the word? All right, well then let's pray and seek God's help that we may hear correctly. Father, we come before you once again, and we do ask that you will minister to us by way of your Holy Spirit. Lord, help us to see and understand the gracious gift that we have in Christ, the privilege we have to serve, and help me, enable me to communicate this truth. In Christ's name, amen. I want you to look at 1 John 4, verse 10. "And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." God did not send his Son to this earth to simply be an example to us. He didn't send his Son to this earth to simply be the teacher of us. Nor did he send his Son to merely show compassion and mercy to throngs of men, women, and children, as he did. Jesus came to demonstrate the Father's love through his own death, because sin brings divine wrath. Sin deserves divine wrath. Sinners deserve divine wrath. And on the cross, Jesus bore God's wrath, turning it to favor, restoring fellowship with God for all who believe. That's what propitiation is. Jesus propitiated the penalty of God's wrath against sin and the sinner. He quenched that wrath on the cross. Now, expiation is also true. These are theological terms, propitiation and expiation. Propitiation, think of it as being vertical. God's wrath is satisfied in the death of his Son. The cross also provides expiation, and that is the removal of our sin and guilt before God. So Jesus, going to the cross on our behalf, provides propitiation. God is satisfied, his wrath is satisfied. Expiation, our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. Without the cross, the bloodshed of our Lord Jesus Christ, heaven is not possible. No one goes to heaven who is not in Christ by faith and trust alone. This is why the church holds on to the cross as a symbol, beloved. Throughout the ages, on the corner of this building, there's two large crosses. That's the symbol of the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the key marker of Christianity. It's why it's on the front of this pulpit. It's central. Now, sadly, in modern times, some churches hazardously exchange the true gospel for what's known as the social gospel. Now, the social gospel is basically a singular focus on Christian ethics. And it strips away the centrality of the cross. The social gospel strips away the centrality of the cross. It de-emphasizes the deity of Jesus Christ. It de-emphasizes the significance of the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ on a pagan cross. That's what theological liberalism does. It always has. It always will. It undermines the authority of Scripture. It undermines the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Do we get this? Therefore, things that are essential are often repeated. Therefore, things that are essential are often repeated. Okay, in our text, this is the second time that Jesus clearly, plainly teaches about his approaching suffering and death. After that watershed moment of Peter confessing Jesus as who he is, that famous pronouncement that you are the Christ, Son of the living God, from that point on, we read that Jesus began to teach them plainly that he must suffer, he must die, and he must rise the third day. And the must is according to the Scriptures, the Old Testament. And he also went on to teach what it means for anyone to follow him. And back in chapter 8, verse 34, when he called the crowd to himself, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That is, you must deny all forms of self-righteousness. You don't get to heaven on your own. You will suffer for the name of Christ if you truly follow Christ. Jesus says, pick up your cross. You identify with me, you'll suffer for my name's sake in one way, shape, or form. Now, Jesus taught that in chapter 8. He teaches that again here in chapter 9, and we'll see it again in chapter 10. Three times it's recorded in Mark's gospel, and all three times the disciples, they do not get this. They don't get it. And they won't get it. Even immediately after the resurrection, they still won't truly get it. It won't be until Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is poured out to them and in them, that they then go and turn the world upside down. Now, Jesus came to humble himself and to serve others by way of his death on that cross. And all those who are his through faith in Jesus Christ are also called to a similar life of humility, service, and suffering. Now, this is where we must be careful, beloved, not to overreact to the tendency of much of the contemporary church that emphasizes the ethics and compassion of Jesus while they jettison the heart of the gospel, that is, that Jesus came to suffer and die. We have to have balance here. In other words, we don't want to be a people who say, you know, since the majority of the contemporary church only focuses on Christian ethics, we'll overcorrect and we'll take the pendulum and hold it to the other side and only focus on the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ and the justification by faith alone that it provides. You ever heard Christians who, anytime obedience is taught, they say, hey man, it's all about justification by faith alone. Any teaching on obedience sounds like works to me. No. We look, that's to fall into the ditch on the other side of the road. Amen? We must hold them both hand in hand. One is the product of the other. It's never an either or, but always a both and. Always. So Christ's church must keep these things together, but yet in correct order. Now, the theme of this section in Mark 9 is the theme of humility and the value of being last, which absolutely cuts against human pride. This chafes us all. If it doesn't chafe you, then you can go to Staples and buy yourself a gold star and put it on your chest and drive home. If this doesn't in some way chafe against your human pride. Now think about this. At this point in time in the life of the disciples, if they were to have considered writing a book, they may have called it, climbing to the top of the mountain with Jesus, the Mount of Transfiguration. Or perhaps the title would have been something like, From Fishermen to Apostles, the Secret of Ministry Success. Sounds like books in our day. Actually, this passage is very rich with irony, beloved, because just prior to this, the disciples experienced their most embarrassing public failure. And that is when the apprentices of the master failed to cast out a demon from that poor young boy. This demon who cruelly possessed this boy, they were unable to cast the demon out. And Jesus, when he comes back down from the mountain of transfiguration, rebukes the nine. He rebukes them all for their complete lack of faith. So after that humiliating episode, Jesus pulls the disciples aside and he explained to them the reason why they were not able to cast out this demon was due to a lack of prayer. Absolute dependency upon their master. Now remember, it was just a simple word that sufficed every time for Jesus to expel demons. He just spoke and they had to run. But here with the disciples, it was always a derived authority. They didn't have this power in and of themselves. So any kind of spiritual conflict like this necessitates dependent prayer. It wasn't that this kind of demon necessitates prayer, whereas, you can do most demons in your own power and just cast them out and call them out, but this kind depends upon prayer. No, this kind of ministerial activity is dependent upon prayer. So having become rather blasé, and they thought of themselves as experts with automatic power, just adhere to this particular formula, and they'll have to be cast out, they're soon humbled. And Jesus teaches them yet another lesson. We looked at that last Lord's Day. Now it's time to go back home. That is, back to their home base of ministry. That is, back to Capernaum. So here Jesus comes back down from the mountain. The nine are troubled in trying to cast out this demon. He rebukes everyone there. He then pulls the disciples aside. He teaches them this grand lesson. And now they're heading back to Capernaum. His ministry in Galilee has come to an end. And his remaining time there is meant for the disciples in private. He's going to remain with them in this area a little longer. And he wants to teach them yet again of his imminent death. That's the scene. We pick it up in verse 30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know. For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of man, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask. Now, Jesus is seeking to teach his disciples something that they just as soon not hear. They don't want any part of this. They don't want to think about it. They do not know exactly what Jesus means by all of it. And they've picked up, as you are well aware, they've picked up just enough to know that they do not want to know anymore. This is where they are. See, the implications are so ominous, they're so dark, and they're so dreary, they don't want to even think about it. Notice verse 32, they didn't understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask. You ever been the kid in fifth grade who was afraid to ask? You didn't understand. You have no idea what the formula is all about. And you won't raise your hand. That was my whole grade school experience. Pretty much. So they're very grieved. So they're basically trying to reject this. They went into defense mode. This is denial. We can understand something of this. We get bad news. What do we say? I do not want to hear that. It can't be true. Here they are. The thought of Jesus being delivered into the hands of men was too much to internalize. Delivered. Paradidomi, it's a technical term of being delivered over as a convict. To be judged and punished. They had no category for this. Now Jesus will eventually deliver Jesus up to the Jews, who will deliver Jesus up to Pilate, and then Pilate will deliver Jesus up to the executioners. He'll be delivered up. Look at Luke's parallel account. Luke 9. Jesus said this, "Let these words sink into your ears." Those are the words of the Lord. "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, but they did not understand the saying." Now notice this. "And it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it." You see that? Now there we see the divine side. We see something of the Lord himself concealing this truth from them in the whole. He veils it from them in its fullest sense. That is, the fullest sense of his suffering is somewhat veiled. The theology of all this was far more than they could handle. So here, God somehow veils them from the full force of this. Now, the whole deliverance thing, Jesus being delivered over, will come into full focus once the Holy Spirit descends and then Peter preaches at Pentecost. Listen to what he says in Acts 2. "This man, Jesus, was delivered up according to the definite," that is the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Ultimately, God delivered up his son to make propitiation for sinners. He'll preach this. He'll understand this then. Ultimately, God delivered him up. God sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. He delivered him up. But at this point, that's incomprehensible. This is too much to bear, so they're afraid to ask. This is where they are. So here, after Jesus' second passion prediction, teaching about his own humiliation, his own forthcoming death and resurrection, he now wants to give them a lesson in humility. He just spoke about his own humility. Humility of all humility. And now he wants to teach them a lesson about the humility that they lack. Are you with me? Okay, here we go. "And they came to Capernaum," verse 33. "And when he was in the house, he asked them," what were you discussing on the way? Now, this house is the house. This is most likely perhaps Peter and Andrew's house in Capernaum that served as their headquarters for ministry in Galilee. We've been over that a number of times. Notice he asked them, and he's not asking to gain information he did not previously have. Amen? Jesus doesn't have to do that. He asked the question in order to test them. This is a question to examine them. This is a question to get them to think. This is a question to get us to think. Now you can imagine Jesus. Imagine the setting. When Jesus walked with the 12, it wasn't like they were walking abreast. Jesus would always be the leader, no doubt. So this is a rural setting. They're walking these dusty roads. And, you know, the disciples would probably be scattered about. A group of three here, a group of four here, five or whatever. Here they are walking about. And Jesus, as they're walking along, he picks up on part of their conversation. But also keep in mind that John reminds us in chapter 2 that Jesus needed no one to bear witness about man, for he knew what was what? In man. So take the two together, however you want to see it. Jesus knows what's going on. And he says, what were you discussing on the way? But verse 34, deafening silence. They're so convicted, they're so ashamed, they had enough sense at this point to keep quiet. That's a good thing. Notice the reason, highlighted by the word for, notice, for on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. So here they are, they're like guilty schoolboys before the teacher or before the principal, and they've been brought in from the playground. They're sitting in the office of the principal. They're dead quiet. They realize what they were arguing about was not in line with what Jesus had just been talking about. They're not in sync with their master about humility, his suffering, his imminent death. He's going to be delivered up. They're very uncomfortable. Because you see, Jesus has just put his finger on the nerve of their disunity. You want to destroy a church? Have this attitude. You'll divide a church. You'll ruin a local assembly, arguing about who's the greatest. So while Jesus is talking about rejection and death, they're thinking about promotion and exaltation. They're not in sync with their Lord. While Jesus is teaching about his own suffering, they're arguing about personal status. That's their argument. That's the heart. That's their obsession. Their rivalry was over the obsession for their lust of glory. The lust of self-glorification. It causes disunity here within the ranks of the 12. They all wanted to be the leader of the band. There's only one front man. This is what they want. Now, apparently there's some intensity here to their argument. This is much more than a discussion. Perhaps it was fueled once Peter, James, and John descend from the mountain, having been given a great amount of special revelation when they saw Jesus before their very eyes, transfigured from flesh to glory. He pulls back the veil of his humanity. They see his glory. So perhaps they're a little puffed up when they come back down, and they're already humiliated and given a lesson by Jesus about how you cast out demons, totally dependent upon prayer. They move about, and this is their argument. And then the other nine, naturally, are probably full of resentment. There's conflict here. But this argument is actually an ongoing debate among the 12. Okay, when you get to Matthew, in Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 and 21, James and John, as you recall, will attempt to veil their own selfish ambition by putting their mother up to do their bidding. They go in, she goes in, well, they go in with her to Jesus. Lord, I have a question. He says, what do you want? I don't know the tone in which he said it, but he does say it. What do you want? For my sons, one to sit on your right and one to sit on the left. And he says, you have no idea what you're asking. And as you read on, their selfish desire, James and John, it was not unique to them, because when you read in Matthew 20, verse 24, we see there that when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. Why is that? Because they wanted the same thing. Are all the way to the end of the Lord's public ministry on the last night, hours before the cross. They enter in together in the upper room arguing about who's the greatest. Therefore, no one performed what was very common in that day, and that was for the lowliest to wash the feet of the dinner guests. So Jesus girds himself in a towel, and he bows down, and he washes their feet. All the way to the end. This is the heart of their disunity. But remember, this is what Israel's leaders were like. What do we read in the scriptures? They, the Sanhedrin, the scribes, the Pharisees, they loved places of honor at banquets. They loved the chief seats in the synagogues. They loved respectful greetings in the marketplace. And they loved being called rabbi. They loved titles. Now, this is a reflection of their culture, the culture in which they lived. The disciples had been affected and infected. Look at Luke 4, 14, verse 7. Jesus told the parable to those who were invited. When he noticed, notice this now, when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place up to this person. How that would be humiliating. And then you will begin to with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. And then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. He says, look, pick the lowest place. Perhaps you'll be asked up instead of the other way around. Okay, back to the home in Capernaum. You can imagine at this point that these men fall silent. They can't even look one another in the eye at this point. This is just a downtrodden look. You're humiliated. You're looking at the ground. They're entirely embarrassed to tell Jesus what it was they were arguing about. They can't even answer the question because it reveals how petty their argument was. Is this not outrageous? You know why it's outrageous? Because you see yourself in it. This kind of self-promoting pride, it's the snake that bites us all, beloved. Don't sit here, ha, 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 disciples. This is me, and this is you in many contexts. You look at the world in which we live. Our world is ruled by those vying for top positions of power, honor, and respect, and to appear, at least, as the greatest. This is rivalry within the ranks, the result of jealousy and envy. You see this in the home, sibling rivalry. You see it in the workplace. And most sadly is when you see it in the church. Most sadly, when you see it in ministry context, ministry, service. This is about me and my ministry. My ministry is the most important ministry, so that makes me a priority. That's the heart of the issue. Although I swear it's not about me. Just be sure to get my bio right and my favorite photo of myself in the bulletin. This happens today. Every day. Now, in our own culture, we see the pervasive pursuit of personal greatness. Think about social media. I know I bag on social media a lot, and it's not all bad. Parts of it are very good, you know, for your business or sharing truth with someone else, encouraging other people. It's really good. But would you not agree that the appeal foremost, the appeal, again, foremost, is simply a matter of narcissistic self-promotion? Think about it. You assume, okay, you're at home, and you assume that people are waiting to know what you're doing, what you're wondering, what you're wearing, and what you're eating. Everyone's on edge, just waiting to see a selfie of you. The world of Twitter is biting its nails to hear what you have to say next. That's the world in which we live. Narcissistic self-promotion. Newsflash, nobody cares. Unless you have an unbalanced, doting mother sitting at home in a rocking chair with her phone in her lap waiting for her little beauty to post their next selfie. Other than that, people don't care. By nature, friends, we are turned in to ourselves. By nature, we're turned into self, scrambling for position, scrambling for power, scrambling for prestige. We're no different than them. And that makes the subject of humility, okay, diametrically opposed to our human nature. Who are fallen human nature. It's bent on pride. Humility is alien to the heart. Humility is foreign to our fallenness. Self-exaltation is a natural expression of our fallen human pride. Amen? And I say amen. This has always been a problem in the church. John, the one who went in with James, with his mommy, later, as he matures, we'll write this in 3 John, verse 9. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself, what? First, does not acknowledge our authority. Anyone who puts themselves first in the church refuses to acknowledge the authority that's in place within the church. And since self-promotion cannot be squared with the truth, Diotrephes was willing to embrace error. They go hand in hand. Notice now Jesus goes on and he defines what greatness looks like. You're talking about greatness and you're talking about being first. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be first, but let me tell you how to get there, says Jesus. Verse 35, and he sat down and called the 12. Now, they're already with him and they're in the house, which means that perhaps he called them from within the house. Wherever they were within the house, and we've looked into the fact that if it was Peter's house, Peter was a very successful fisherman, and if he lived with his brother, they had families. This is probably a rather large house. And if you go to Capernaum, ruins will show that it seems to have been a large house. So he calls them from within the house, and he calls them now to sit down. Actually, Jesus sits down. He takes the rabbinical position of authority. That's what the teacher would do. The teacher in this day would sit, and the pupils would stand. We've flipped that for your comfort in our day. The preacher stands, and the people sit. Remember Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. He sat down and began to teach, and the masses stood. So he's saying, look, gather around, fellas. I want to say something to you as regards to something that you do not understand. He sat down and he called the 12. And he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. This is first in recognition in the kingdom. First in reward in the kingdom. That's the idea. Anyone wants to be first in recognition? Anyone wants to be first in reward within my kingdom? You have to be last. So, look, Jesus knows us. Amen? He knows us inside and out. He knows what you think. He knows what you're thinking right now. He always has. He always does. He created us, and he created us in his image. Did he not? Yes, he did, which means we are to be about great things. If we're image bearers, we're to be about great things. There's nothing wrong with being about great things. So Jesus is not saying, don't make the mistake, Jesus is not saying that greatness or the pursuit for excellence is wrong. It's not wrong. Ambition is not sinful in and of itself. Godly ambition and greatness is good. Who doesn't want to look the most like Christ? Right? There's nothing wrong with that. But greatness is only good when it's seen through the lens and pursued on the path that Jesus Christ sets for us. And he lays it out. So it's not unspiritual to succeed in business, beloved. It's not unspiritual to succeed in education. It's not unspiritual to succeed in athletics. If you're going to run the race, you train to what? To win. To operate as a successful employer is not a bad thing. To win in a contest is not a bad thing. He's talking about self-ambition that drives you to appear to be the greatest. See, we're called, as Christ calls us, to be clothed in humility. To assume the position of meekness is what he says here. This is to assume the posture of meekness. What is meekness? Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is power what? Under control. It's power under control. Blessed are the meek. They shall inherit the earth. So what's wrong and twisted here is ambition that consists only of self. That's where they're bent. That's where they're all twisted. You strive at the expense of others, comparing yourself with others so as to demonstrate that I'm the greatest of all time. Who is that? Muhammad Ali, who invented smack talk. So wanting to excel in the Christian life, to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, that's a very good desire. So he says, if anyone would be first, right, that's what they wanted. If you want to be first, this is your desire. That's not bad in and of itself. So Jesus gives the condition. You want to be first, then he must be last of all and servant of all. Okay, last does not mean worst. Last does not mean least in grace. He talks here of having a humble posture about yourself. It's not self-loathing. You know, I'm such a loser. Nobody loves me. I don't think God loves me. That's false humility. You need to get over that too, if that's you. You know, refusing to acknowledge God's activity of grace in your life. That's not true humility. That's false humility. So he's not talking about that. This is a posture of humility with a desire and a willingness to come alongside of others and to serve them. So they thought at this point in time, to be first was to have the others around you under you. That was where they were wrong. So Jesus takes this manner of thinking and he turns it on its head, doesn't he? He turns it upside down. No one, beloved, no one can be mightily used by God who are seeking to elevate themselves. It's an ugly thing when you see it in ministry. You know, I'm going to go up with a bunch of pastors. There are going to be 4,000 or so of them up there. And it's always really good and encouraging for me because I'm able to meet with pastors who aren't as blessed as I am in that many of them have bodies that are in conflict with one another and leadership that are opposed to them. Praise God, I don't have to deal with that. So it's a time of encouragement for me with the guys that go with me to encourage them. But at the same time, there's also young guys who they think they're the cat's meow. They're the next Jonathan Edwards or something. And when you see them, I've been going for a number of years, and it's funny how you see 5, 6, 8 years later, their attitude totally changes. They've been humbled. Humbled. So this is a challenge, amen? Friend, this is impossible in our own strength. It's hard enough to serve the people you love. It's hard enough when you serve people of stature or people we admire. But what about the lowest of the low? You can never do it in your own power. It takes the abounding grace of God to see things as they truly are and to then humble yourself in such a way as this. So after speaking, Jesus speaks about this pride-shattering truth and about what greatness looks like. He's going to illustrate it. This is another acted out parable of our Lord Jesus Christ, master teacher. He holds in his arms, he picks up in his arms, he holds in his arms an object lesson, and he'll set down that object lesson in the middle of these burly, manly men. These dudes are manly men, and they need to learn another lesson. Verse 36, he took a child and put him, this is a little boy, in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. So Jesus sets this little boy in the middle of the room who had been arguing about who was the greatest. This is amazing. So Jesus picks up in his arms this little boy. He embraces him and he puts him down in the middle and he specifically addresses the disciples. Notice he says to them, the lesson is immediately to them, but it's followed by a whoever, which makes it universal and applicable to each and every Christian who will ever live from that point forward until the coming of Christ. Notice, whoever, universal statement, receives one such child in my name, receives me. Now, in this setting, this child, this little boy, was probably familiar to all who were in the house. Could have been Peter, one of Peter of Andrew's sons. We don't know for sure. But there's much more going on here than the mere sentiment that, oh, look, Jesus loves the little children. That's not the lesson. You know, think about our day. You start on the back side of this. In our day, in our Western culture, we're very pedocentric. That is, many parents nearly worship their children. They put them on such a pedestal. They're given far too much priority. And it's crazy when I hear about parents asking their 8-year-old, where do you want to go to church, Junior? Don't do that. You're the leader, not your children. They're going to want to go where you play with beach balls. Not sitting under the word of God. The community I grew up in, children, they were to be seen, not heard. They're worshipped today. Well, in the ancient Jewish culture, children were considered barely members of society. They were the lowest on the social ladder, rung. Yes, their parents loved them, of course. But they were not fawned over as they are in our society. Oh, little precious, who can do no wrong. They occupied in this day the last place of importance and prominence in Jewish culture. Therefore, Jesus uses the child as an illustration. Jesus is not saying we are to copy the character of a child. In other words, the symbolism is not childlike characteristics, i.e., you know, they're innocent and they're trusting, because children can be very prideful and sinful. I was a child, I know. The focus here is on the fact that these children had very few legal rights. So the point of focus is not character, but status. They had none. So his lesson is, greatness in the kingdom is willing to serve the lowest without any thought of payback. Ministry, Jesus says, isn't a matter of me scratching your back and you scratch mine. This is a matter of serving the lowest, because children can't pay you back. And Jesus said, service like this is to actually have fellowship with me and my Father. Because those of you who serve the lowest of the low, and you're getting no recognition, you're getting no payback, you're serving me. I see it. I recognize it. You know, I can't tell you how many people I've heard over the years, over 20-some years, who've left the church because I serve and I serve and I serve and I get no recognition. Is that why you serve? Granted, we want to thank you. Don't serve for that. That's his point. Bitter. Take out the I and put in the E and you'll get better. You who are bitter. When someone receives, literally when someone serves a child who because of size and because of immaturity and most importantly lacks social standing, they have no rank, they have no position, they have no status. The least of these, that service will be accepted as though you're serving Jesus himself. That's his point. You guys want to argue about being first? Nothing wrong with wanting to be first, but let me tell you how you get there. It's like this, being last. So some lessons to wrap up. Lesson number one, Christ's kingdom can only be entered by way of humility. Look at the parallel account of Matthew chapter 18. Verse 3, truly I say to you, says Jesus, unless you turn, unless you're converted, and become like children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? What does he mean by that? Unless you come as one who has no merit, no position, no rank, no status, you don't get in. Because children have nothing to offer up. You come as children with no portfolio. You have no meritorious accomplishment or achievement to hand over to God. You come like this, no status. In the Sermon on the Mount, the first recorded teachings of our Lord, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. In other words, blessed are the beggars in spirit. That's what poor in spirit is. To reach out as a shameful beggar, face covered. You cover your face, you look down in humility, you reach out like a beggar. That's what it is to be poor in spirit. Jesus says, those are the blessed ones. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. You have nothing to offer. Nothing in hand. No merit, no deeds. That's how you enter into the kingdom in the first place. Secondly, greatness in the kingdom can only be measured by humility. Okay, so here now, verse 4, Matthew 18, you're already in the kingdom, he says, okay? So you're in the kingdom, you come in with nothing, and whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So you come in with nothing, you come in lowly like a child with nothing, nothing to offer. Once you're in, greatness is measured by humbling yourself as a child. That's the lesson. Not sounding a trumpet, not shining your badge of meritorious achievement. Look at now. You come in like this. No self-honor, but like a child. Romans 12:10 says this, outdo one another in showing honor. Not showing your own honor, but honoring the other. He says, outdo one another in showing honor of one another. Now, we mustn't misunderstand, beloved. Jesus is not doing away with positions of authority and leadership. Amen? Because he's the one who establishes them in government, and within the church, he's not doing away with positions of leadership. What he's talking about here is an attitude. It's a matter of one's disposition, whether you're in a place of authority or under authority. It's the posture of humility, willing to serve the lowest of the low. That's his lesson. Number three, serving the lowest in humility, such as a child, that's the illustration, who has no rank, they cannot pay you back, serving the least of these in his name. Your motivation is to serve Christ. Jesus says, when your motivation is to serve me and you serve one of these lowly ones, it's the same as serving me and my Father, verse 37. Look at what Jesus says in Matthew 25 as regards that. Verse 33. This is the last day, final judgment. He will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the earth, the world. So here's the consummated kingdom, new heaven, new earth. And notice, the entry is not good works, but the entry is by way of God's sovereign grace. Notice, those who are blessed of my Father. Blessed of my Father. That is divine sovereign grace. You're chosen by God. That's how you get in. Works don't get you in. Works can't earn salvation. They only manifest the reality of salvation. Amen? So you're already in. Blessing of the Father. You're in the kingdom. Notice he goes on. Verse 35. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And the righteous will answer him and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you as a stranger and welcome you or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to who? You did it to me. That's what he means in verse 37. You did it to me. So Jesus says in verse 37, look, instead of exalting yourself above everybody else, boys, to be first, you've got to become the servant of everybody else. And you can't see that, you can't say to yourself, well, that is beyond my category of expertise, you know. That's below my pay grade. Right? There's an encouragement here, beloved. You know what it is? Jesus doesn't give up on these guys. He doesn't wash his hands of these guys. He doesn't abandon them to their stubborn selfishness. I praise God for that, because I'm a stubborn, selfish person. And he doesn't abandon us here. So if you labor to recognize, if you labor, and hopefully I should say recognize, that you struggle with jealous, envious rivalry, there's hope. And let me say this, in Christ, you're in Christ, right? The rivalry race is over. He's won it all. He's accomplished it all. It's not a matter of rising to status or level of greatness, but being reduced to the status of a recipient of what? Grace. Unmerited what? Favor. That's how you come in. That's how you get in. Proven by the blood sacrifice and victorious resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, knowing that and resting in that, then you're free from the striving of self-promotion. You could rest, and you can serve freely the king. And you'll never have to say, that's below me. A lot of times, young whippersnappers come out of seminary, and their attitude, just give me a pulpit. What about teaching the children? You want to cut your teeth on teaching? Go teach children. Here it is, we're closing up. The ultimate example of self-sacrifice comes from Jesus, the one who's here saying, I must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, I must be crucified, I must be killed, and I must rise the third day. Jesus, in other words, takes the same medicine he prescribes. Our Lord. He does ultimately what he teaches. The Son of Man is going to be rejected, delivered, killed. That's the lowest place of the low. That's the lowest kind of humility that there is, to be rejected and put in the place of a criminal, to be last, to be hated, to be scorned, to be laughed at, to be mocked, so that we can inherit something greater, and that is, he takes the lowest place, the last place, we get the first place. Glory. That's what he did. Praise God that he does not treat our sins as they deserve. Amen? Praise God he does not reward us according to our iniquities. Because he was brought forward for the judgment of the last day. He was brought forward in time to be the propitiation for our sins, to satisfy God's wrath that we deserve by becoming the lowest. Last passage, Philippians 2. Verse 3. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. This means don't advance yourself for your own benefit, for your own reputation, so as to appear great. Don't do it. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Now, he's not saying ignore your interests. Amen? He doesn't say that. He doesn't say ignore your interests. He doesn't say ignore your duties or responsibilities. What he's saying is don't let them be your only concern. We all have interests and we all have duties. Amen? He says, let them not be your only concern. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Here's the pattern. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. What does greatness look like? Jesus is saying, look, if you want to be great, then you got to go to the end of the line. Go to the end of the line, he says. The measure of true greatness, Jesus says, that you give and you give and you give without any thought of being paid back. That's the lesson. Without being paid back. Because that's the heart of Jesus, beloved. Jesus came and he came to be the propitiation for our sins, but he didn't come to be propitiation for our sins so long as we can what? Pay him back. You can't possibly pay him back. You can't possibly pay him back. And that's the point. What he has done for us, it's a disproportionate impossibility. You can't pay him back. He says, therefore, go and do likewise. I paid your debt. Amen? By God's grace, may we be God's people like that.